Purity and Peacemaking, the third talk in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, was presented by Ron Julian on July 18, 2010, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in week three of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We're still in chapter five, looking at the Beatitudes. I have been suggesting that there are four important features to all of the Beatitudes that help us to kind of get a handle on what's going on. The Beatitudes tell us who is truly fortunate and enviable. Secondly, the Beatitudes are surprising and paradoxical in the answer that they give to that question. Third, the Beatitudes tell us the reason that these are the fortunate ones, and it is because of the great destiny that is in store for such ones in the kingdom of God. And finally, the Beatitudes say that only those who have these qualities have this great destiny in the kingdom of God. And each of those is an important thing to understand, I think, about each Beatitude. So, just as we did last week, I'm going to look at two Beatitudes today. I would prefer to go one at a time, but like I said, I'm trying to make it through the Sermon on the Mount in this session, this teaching session for me this summer, so I'm pushing it a little bit. And what we will do in each case is we will look at the Beatitude and then look at each one of those four features to see how it applies. So today we're going to start with Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, as I said, first of all, a Beatitude tells us who the truly fortunate person is. And in this case, the fortunate person is the one who is pure in heart. And what does Jesus mean by that? If you're anything like me, you find that phrase a little daunting, because if it's really true that these are the people who inherit eternal life, you can't help sort of asking yourself the question, so does that describe me? Am I pure in heart? So let's try to get into it a little bit and see what he might mean, and I also want to suggest what I think he is saying here. Let's start with the in heart part of this phrase. The phrase in heart tells us that we're talking about a purity of the inner person. This word purity is one that is used a lot in the Bible, and it often is used in a ritual sense to talk about the purity that comes through ritual cleansing of your hands or the ritual cleansings in the temple or whatever. And it is possible that Jesus really means to emphasize the inner nature of this purity that he's talking about. Because remember, the Pharisees are very much in his target here throughout this sermon, and they were preoccupied with ritual and religious purity, with an external purity. So he may intend to distinguish the internal nature of this purity from external religious purity. We've seen Jesus make that kind of clarification several times in the Beatitudes. Notice, remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, clarifying that it is an inner poverty and not a physical one that he's talking about. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, clarifying that it is not a physical hunger and thirst that we're talking about, but a spiritual thing that we are hungering for. So likewise, Jesus may be saying, I don't insist on it, I'm not entirely sure that it's the case, but I think it's quite likely that he is saying, blessed are the pure in spirit, clarifying that it is inner purity and not external ritual purity that is important. He certainly tells the Pharisees this sort of thing often enough. You remember where he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. And clearly he's playing off on this, what exactly kind of purity are we really talking about here? So he may be implying, blessed are those whose purity is in the heart and not merely external. That's quite possible. But the important thing for us, the thing that gets us nervous, is what does he mean by purity? What kind of a thing are we talking about here? Well, what kind of sounds like, what comes to mind, I think, when we first hear this is, well, someone who's pure in heart means someone with no moral flaw, someone whose heart is filled with nothing but love and righteousness, and there is no sin or evil there to make it impure. So is he saying, suppose he's saying, blessed are those who have no sin in their hearts now, because one day they shall see God. Well, there's kind of a problem with that. My immediate problem with that is I happen to be a person who has just a little bit of sin in my heart every now and again. So that would seem to disqualify me for eternal life. But it seems to me that both our theology and our experience would suggest that this is not what Jesus is getting at here. It seems to me that the universal testimony of the Bible is that believers struggle with sin in this life. We are not free from that struggle in this life. We do not have hearts that are pure in that sense. And Jesus himself just got done saying that those who are poor in spirit and mourning and hungering for righteousness are the blessed ones, the ones who are longing for this righteousness because it is not yet theirs. Is he now taking that back and saying it is the ones who are spiritually rich and perfect who will be saved? Well, I don't think so. And as I said, our experience doesn't really go along with that as well. At least we can say this. I don't think I've ever met anyone whose heart is pure in that sense. Maybe there are other believers somewhere in the world who have solved the sin problem, but I haven't found it anywhere, and I don't think the Bible is saying that's the way it works. So we come back to the question then, so what's Jesus saying? Well, maybe he's just making kind of a general statement, not about the way we are right now, but just about the blessings that will be ours one day when we are free from sin. Maybe he's speaking of our future perfection. Blessed are those who are morally perfect one day in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's certainly true. We can certainly understand what he would be saying, if that's what he means. And I can embrace it. I mean, that is absolutely the chief of the blessings that I am looking for in the kingdom of heaven, is that I am going to be freed from the problem of sin. But the problem is that it doesn't seem to fit the pattern of the other Beatitudes. My assumption is that these Beatitudes have a certain pattern to them, a certain rhythm to them, and each of them has a similar kind of thing going on. I think in each of them, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who have this attribute now because they stand to inherit the kingdom of God later. That's the logic of each of these Beatitudes. So I would like to suggest that that's the logic of this Beatitude as well. He is saying, blessed are those who are pure in heart now, for later on in the kingdom of God, they will see God. So, does that bring me back to that problem? Is there no one I know actually qualifies for eternal life? Well, I don't think so. There is another way of thinking about this idea of purity of heart that is actually a very biblical one. It fits a lot of places where this kind of language is used that I think is getting at something a little different. We end up talking about Kierkegaard around here a lot. I don't know a lot about Kierkegaard, but I like what I have seen so far. But I would like to suggest that in this particular case, Kierkegaard has gotten it exactly right. I don't know if you're familiar, but one of his books is called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And I think what he's saying in that and what he's saying in that book is exactly right and is what Jesus is talking about. Let me explore what I mean by that. Kierkegaard, if I'm right about this, I haven't read the whole book, but I believe in the book he's exploring a certain passage from the book of James. And I think that passage from James is the best example of what it is that I think purity of heart is getting at here. Now, let me just remind you with the book of James what we're dealing with. James is writing this letter that is going to a number of churches that are outside the Jerusalem area, where there are all kinds of troubles going on. There are a lot of people in those churches who are nominally Christians. They have joined with other Christians. They have said that they believe the gospel. And yet they live as if the gospel were not true at all. I mean, this is the letter that has the famous discussion about faith and works. And why is he saying it to these people? Well, he's basically saying to them, you know, the way you live doesn't look like you actually believe this stuff at all. Their inheritance in the kingdom of God doesn't seem to mean anything to them. Their entire focus is on gaining wealth and power in this life. They're fighting with each other over wealth. They're fighting with each other over power and position in the church. They're even killing each other at times in their fighting over gaining the treasures of this world. They treat people poorer than themselves with contempt. They're not struggling with sin. They're not repentant over their failures. They have given themselves over to what James calls jealousy and selfish ambition. That's what defines their lives. Okay, so James, in several places, uses the language in referring to this problem as being double-minded. They're talking as if the gospel means something to them, and yet at the same time, their minds really seem to be set on something else. They talk as if they follow Christ, but clearly their minds are set on something far different. He uses very stern language throughout this letter in response to this, urging them to basically decide for the gospel, to abandon their love of this world and to get with what they're saying they actually believe. Okay, so here's what he says to them in chapter 4, and I'm picking parts out here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let me read that part again. You may have noticed the important part there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay, so this is very stern language that James is using with them. He calls them adulteresses. They claim to have this relationship with God, and yet, in fact, what they're clearly set on, what their life is about, is gaining the treasures of this world. They want power, they want money, and they're going to do whatever it takes to get that. So his admonition to them is, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To James, to have a pure heart is to have a single mind. It is to sincerely have my mind set on that which I'm saying I believe. Not only am I saying that I believe the gospel, but I actually believe it. I am actually looking to God and his promises to be the fulfillment of my life. This is not the same as being free from sin. We will struggle with sin, and I think the Bible makes that clear. But what James is talking about is something different. He's talking about a mind that actually is set sincerely on believing the gospel. We know what we want. When we sin, we mourn and repent because we have a single mind. We want God's kingdom and his righteousness. Okay, so I would like to, if you will bear with me, I want to quote from the introduction to Kierkegaard's book, Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing, because this is actually great. I mean, this is like fantastic. I really love this. So, so this is how the book starts. Father in heaven, what is a man without thee? What is all that he knows, vast accumulation though it be, but a chipped fragment if he does not know thee? What is all his striving? Could it even encompass a world, but a half-finished work if he does not know thee? Thee, the one, who art one thing and who art all. So may thou give to the intellect wisdom to comprehend that one thing, to the heart sincerity to receive this understanding, to the will purity that wills only one thing. In prosperity may thou grant perseverance to will one thing, in suffering patience to will one thing, amid distractions collectedness to will one thing, in suffering patience to will one thing. O thou that giveth both the beginning and the completion, may thou early at the dawn of day give to the young man the resolution to will one thing. As the day wanes, may thou give to the old man a renewed remembrance of his first resolution, that the first may be like the last like the first, in possession of a life that has willed only one thing. But now there's this turn in what Kierkegaard says here. Alas, but this has indeed not come to pass. Something has come in between. The separation of sin lies in between. Each day and day after day, something is being placed in between. Delay, blockage, interruption, delusion, corruption. So in this time of repentance, may thou give the courage once again to will one thing. O thou that givest both the beginning and the completion, give thou victory in the day of need, so that what neither a man's burning wish nor his determined resolution may attain to, may be granted unto him in the sorrowing of repentance, to will only one thing. Okay, so I love the way he ends that. Because of sin, our burning wish is not going to be enough to arrive at purity of heart. Because of sin, our determined resolution is not enough to arrive at purity of heart. But by the grace of God, it is in repentance that we come back to that place of purity of heart. At least that's what I understand Kierkegaard to be saying, and I think that's right. And I think Kierkegaard is here praying for the blessing that Jesus speaks of in this beatitude. We are blessed, we are fortunate, if we have our minds singly set on God and his promises, on the one thing that matters. We're fortunate if we know what we want, an inheritance in the kingdom of God. We're fortunate if our sin leads us not away from God, but to repentance, where we remember again that we want God and his promises above all else. To have a heart that is sincere in its commitment to God makes you a truly fortunate person, not sinless, but single-minded. Okay, now, in all of the Beatitudes up to this point, we've seen that they have a second quality of being surprising and almost paradoxical. For example, it seems strange to say that the person who mourns is fortunate. Is that true with pure in heart? It's probably not as obvious with that phrase as it might be with some of the others, but I think it still is. For one thing, and again, like I said, I'm not sure about this, but if it is true that Jesus is putting internal heart purity deliberately contrasted with and above external religious purity, then certainly the Pharisees might trip over what it is that he's saying here. So that's one possible way in which what he's saying might sound like it's not what I would want to embrace. But I'm inclined to think that there is a deeper sense in which all of us might stumble over what Jesus says here, that all of us might think that we're not really fortunate to be pure of heart. All of us, after all, have this problem. To be pure of heart is to decide for God against the seductions of this world. But all of us find in ourselves this pull towards compromise. We want to love God and love the world at the same time, if we can get away with it. We'd like to follow Israel, who never really said, no, we don't believe in Yahweh, but they just wanted to throw Baal and some of the other guys in along with them. It might seem that purity of heart is asking too much. Isn't that, it's like being a fanatic, right? I mean, let's not be a fanatic about this stuff. Surely if we are careful, we can avoid having to make a radical break with this world and still hold on to the promises of God. But Jesus is saying here, no, the truly fortunate one is the one who has set his heart on God and his kingdom instead of whatever substitutes this world might offer. To be single-minded, to recognize, no, if in the end you can only take away one thing, God is what I want. So it might seem somewhat scary to make that choice, but Jesus is saying, no, you're fortunate if you have gone that way. Why does this make us fortunate? That's where the third aspect of the Beatitude comes in. It tells us that we are indeed fortunate to be this kind of person, in this case, to be pure of heart, because of our great destiny in the kingdom of God. And the language Jesus uses here is, those who are pure of heart will see God. I don't think that Jesus is giving us any metaphysical details of how we might see God or what that might mean. I'll talk about this again at the end. But what I think of is what God said about Moses. God communicated with all the other prophets merely by dreams and visions. Mankind is basically, we don't know God. We don't talk to him. We don't have this interaction with him. We're away from him. I mean, we can talk to him, but we don't have that experience, really, of dealing with him directly. Moses dealt with God directly. He's described as talking with God face to face. God showed Moses some sort of form, obviously not the completeness of God's being, but gave some sort of manifestation of himself, and he talked back and forth with Moses. God was not hidden from Moses as he has been to the rest of the world throughout history. Well, I think this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. When the kingdom of God comes, God's people will see him. We will all be like Moses. No gap anymore. Maybe it will only be through our interaction with Jesus, the image of God incarnate. I don't know the answer to that question. It could be any number of things. But I don't think Jesus is meaning to satisfy our curiosity about exactly how it would work. I think he's just saying, those who one day will overcome this distance that seems to be between me and my Creator and actually know him and see him, the ones who will do that are the ones who are single-minded, who are pure of heart. Okay, and that brings us to the fourth and most important aspect of a beatitude. It is only those who have these qualities who will receive life in the kingdom of God, as scary as that sounds. Jesus is saying that we are fortunate if we are pure in heart because only the pure in heart will see God. I think this is a fundamental theme throughout the Bible. It's not hard to understand. If we see what purity of heart is talking about, that sincere, single-minded decision, yes, I'm with God. That's what I want my life to be about. This is a fundamental theme throughout the Bible. Joshua told Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. Jesus said, you cannot love two masters, God and mammon. You're going to serve one or the other. You can't serve both. James said, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And this theme shows up over and over again. So Jesus is saying, when we see what the phrase means, he's saying something that makes a lot of sense in the light of the other things that the Bible says. To be one of God's people is to be someone who has sincerely made that decision that God is there and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And I am looking for that reward. Again, I sincerely believe that we are not talking about the presence of sin in the heart of a believer. All believers struggle with sin. The issue is whether we have sincerely and single-mindedly embraced God and his promises. It's those who know what they want and that God is what they want who will see him in the end. Okay, so I'll say a bit more about that in a few minutes. If you can take a breath, and I'm going to shift gears. We're going to look at another beatitude. The second beatitude we're looking at today is Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So, once again, I want to go through this four-step process. First of all, a beatitude tells us who the truly fortunate person is. And in this case, the fortunate person is the peacemaker, the one who makes peace. What's this about? What is Jesus getting at here? Well, in this case, I am inclined to think that we have a valuable clue in the phrase, they shall be called sons of God. In a minute, we're going to talk about why being called sons of God is a good, fortunate thing. It makes you fortunate to be called a son of God. But I think there's something else implicit in this phrase. Very often in the Bible, to be a son of something or someone means that you are like that thing or that person. Your life has the quality of the thing that you are a son of. Our children tend to have our characteristics, to be like us. It's kind of like our phrase, a chip off the old block. Well, I think Jesus is saying, blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called chips off the old block, if you understand what I'm saying. Those who make peace are like their Father, God. And in fact, the key examples of making peace that we find in the Bible are about God making peace with us, his enemies. There are several examples. I took this from Colossians. Again, I'm selecting pieces here. For it was the Father's good pleasure through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So, in this case, to make peace, we can use the language to be reconciled. We were enemies, we had set ourselves apart from God, we were hostile to God, and if God had responded as he could have, he might have responded to our hostility and our rebellion by an act of war. We warred against him, so he comes back at us with the condemnation that we richly deserve. But he didn't. He was merciful and more. It's not just that he didn't give us the condemnation that we deserved, but he positively reconciled us to himself. We have been restored to his good graces. He is pouring out his favor upon us. And I think that's the idea, that peacemaking is the sort of the positive corollary to being merciful. It's not just an absence of hostility, but it is to reconcile, to make peace. To be merciful is to refrain from demanding payment. To make peace is to then be reconciled to my enemy. Okay, so, where was I here? Okay. To make peace, so reconciliation, to make peace is to willingly enter into relationship again with those who have broken that relationship. I think that's the idea. God has not held us at arm's length, but has welcomed us into the family of believers. We are in relationship with him, and he is giving us good things. We broke the relationship through our hostility to God, but he has not responded in kind. He has first been merciful and then embraced us, brought us into the circle of his favor. And I think that is what we are called to do with each other, to forgive and then to work to restore the relationship, to make peace. Now, we can only do so much. Paul uses the language, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And there comes a point at which I can only go so far. Now, this brings us then to that second aspect of a beatitude. A beatitude is surprising and almost paradoxical. And I think that's true of being a peacemaker in the same way that we talked about with the idea of being merciful. The fact is, basically, we don't want peace. We want victory. What we're looking for, if someone has done something against us, is to win. We want to prevail. We want to bring them to the place where they have paid for what it is that they have done. You know, even when someone repents and seeks to be reconciled with us, I don't know if you've noticed this about yourself, but there's that thing in you that doesn't want to give up too quick. You know, you want to make sure that you get in that last zinger to remind them what they did. You know, one little jab to get in there, because they deserve it, after all, for what happened. And so once again, to make peace, to be reconciled with those who we have something against, who have done something against us, seems like being a loser. It's very similar to what we said about being merciful. Well, the third aspect of the beatitude tells us why we would be fortunate to be a peacemaker. In the end, the peacemakers will be called sons of God. Now, I've already argued that I think there is implicit in this phrase the idea that to be called a son of God means that you are like him. God has made it his business to reconcile us, and to be one who seeks reconciliation is to be like God, to be a son of God. But there's more to it than that. The other significant thing about being a son of God means you're in his family. And if you're in his family, in the metaphor that we're talking about here, you stand to inherit his property. It is his sons who inherit a place in the kingdom of God in the end. And by the way, I suppose it would be helpful for me to point out at this point that when we say sons, there's a very deliberate reason that the word son is being used here, because it is the son, the firstborn son especially, who stands to inherit in the family. So my understanding would be that both men and women are sons of God in the sense that we're talking about here. That is, we have that place as believers that the male heir had in the family structure that we're talking about back then. So what we're talking about is we are those who stand to inherit. So, once again, as I think is true for all of the Beatitudes, the reason that's given why you're fortunate to have this state, to be that kind of person, is because of where it ends up. You're fortunate to be this now because of where things end up in the end. Because you will be called sons of God, and it is the sons who inherit. Again, this brings us to the fourth and what I think is the most important aspect of a beatitude. It is only those who have these qualities who will receive life in the kingdom of God. And I would say that this is similar to what I said about being merciful. If I truly understand my own need for mercy, then I can understand the need of those who have sinned against me for mercy. Likewise, if I understand how great it is that God has made peace with me, has not only forgiven me, but reconciled with me and brought me into his favor, then I can understand how great it would be for my enemy, for the one who has hurt me, to be in his position, to be forgiven and to be reconciled, to be treated again with concern. And I think, furthermore, if the cross of Christ tells us anything about the God we are following, is that he believes in reconciliation. This is what he has modeled for us. Through the cross, God made peace with us. I can't really follow God and reject the idea of reconciling with my fellow man, because I would be rejecting the very heart of the God that I say that I'm following. So I have to be a person who at least recognizes the value of reconciliation. Okay, so I have a few comments to make about the two Beatitudes that we've been looking at. We've talked before about the seriousness of these Beatitudes. Jesus is giving the description of those who will inherit eternal life. And I said that I think these Beatitudes should be sobering but not terrifying. Well, these two Beatitudes in particular, about the pure in heart and the peacemaker, are two of the scariest Beatitudes, I think, at least to me. They're the ones that most made me gulp when I read them. We cannot help but ask, does this really describe me, as I said? Can I really call myself pure in heart? Am I, in fact, a peacemaker in the way that Jesus is describing? So I'll talk about that a bit. I mentioned last week that I think that there is this progressive nature to the qualities that are talked about in the Beatitudes. That is, these attitudes do not immediately become ours the moment we become a believer. There is this picture that we see over and over again in the New Testament, the idea that God puts us in situations in life that force us to confront the issues of our faith, that force us to think about, am I willing to acknowledge that I'm in the wrong? Am I willing to acknowledge how much I need the mercy of God? Am I willing to acknowledge that what God is offering me in the gospel is more valuable than anything I can find in this world, and so on? And he puts us in situations where those theoretical issues are right in front of us, and we're having to wrestle with them. These situations are difficult, but they end up being very educational in the process of our faith and its maturing. This is the place where our faith most is exercised and most starts to come into its own, starts to actually affect the way we live. They're very difficult to go through, but they're very productive. Well, I think that's certainly true with being pure in heart, as Jesus described it, being single-minded. In a sense, every test of our faith asks us whether we are sincere and single-minded in that faith. Do we, in fact, believe the gospel? Have we, in fact, given our lives to the God that we say we're following? Do we, in fact, want to be forgiven and find life in the kingdom of God more than we want anything else? I mean, those are the kinds of things that we confront in the midst of the tests of our life. And at first, we may not really know. Anecdotal evidence, which is to say the people that I have talked to over the years, looking at my own life and the lives of mature believers that I have talked to over and over again, suggest that there have been those times in their lives where they were very close to abandoning the faith altogether. In the midst of those struggles, that it really seemed to them for a while that maybe there was a better deal to be found somewhere else. Maybe they were angry with God for the suffering he had put them through, or whatever. Well, they were certainly not being single-minded at that time, in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. But it is by going through those sorts of struggles that purity of heart, that single-mindedness, starts to develop, I think. We may be close to telling God to get lost, but we don't. And again, I'm not saying this is the pattern for every single person, but I've seen it happen enough that I think it's worth commenting on. Through a process that takes a long time, we come to realize that we really do want what God has promised in the gospel. This testing of our faith ultimately comes to show us that our hearts are in fact set on that one thing. That is, we are pure of heart. Our hearts are single-mindedly set on God and his promises. We struggle with sin, but we are not lying to ourselves that we want God more than anything else. And again, I agree with what Kierkegaard said, if I understood what he's saying, which is sometimes a problem, but I think I understood what he's saying. Our battle with sin is such that the place where we will most see our purity of heart is in our repentance. When we confront the wrong road that we have gone down and say, no, that's not it. That's not where I wanted to go. And we call out to God to bring us back. I think the same thing can be said for peacemaking, that it is a process. It is something that we grow into through the trials of our life. This beatitude speaks to me very personally because I have a very mixed and troubled history with this issue myself. Unfortunately, at times in my life, I have not been a peacemaker. I'm being quite candid with you. I am the one who prolongs the war. Why does the war go on? Ron, he fired another salvo. This was especially true in my younger days, but I cannot claim to be free from this problem even yet. And yet at the same time, again just speaking personally, there have been times, by the grace of God, where I have learned a little to see the value of peacemaking. I have learned a little to see myself in the other person and to restore relations with them as I would want someone to do for me. So I feel like I have experienced in my Christian journey both the struggle and failure as a peacemaker and actually to learn something about the value of peacemaking and actually see it a little bit in my life. So I say this about myself not to just talk about myself, although that is a fascinating topic, I know. But I want to show you that I really do believe in this idea that the Beatitudes describe a process, a progressive thing. It is faith working itself out. That's why it's blessed to be people who have these qualities, because these are people whose internal heart of faith is starting to show itself in the attitudes they have in the world. So I'm just saying, I have seen that process. I have seen failure, and I think I have seen growth, both of those things in myself, and I can say that for other people as well. The person whose faith has fully matured will have these qualities in abundance, I think, but we should not be surprised if arriving there is a struggle. Well, I think it is. So our response to the Beatitudes, I think, should start with our acknowledgement that Jesus is right. When we see his description, this is the fortunate person, we can at least get over that first hurdle that says, no, that's not the fortunate person. The fortunate person is the one who has these other things. We can look at it and say, no, that's right. That's the kind of person you ought to want to be. That's the person who is the recipient of God's favor. The process of discovering whether we are in fact a person like that is a more complicated and prolonged one. Now, I know at this point that there are a lot of questions that I'm not going to answer unless you want to ask them afterwards about this idea of peacemaker. I can just feel it. As soon as you bring up peacemaker, political questions start to come up, and what about that guy who, you know, do I have to, and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. Isn't it appropriate sometimes to fight? I mean, aren't there things that we should fight for? Shouldn't we resist? Should we be reconciled to someone who refuses to be reconciled to us? What if a person has shown themselves to be untrustworthy? How should we respond to that? Were we saying that policemen should put down their guns and carry teddy bears instead? And, you know, they come across somebody robbing somebody else, and they say, oh, come on, group hug, you know. And that, I mean, is there such a thing as a just war? I mean, all of these questions come to mind when we hear this language about peacemaking. These are important questions. I don't mean to belittle them. I just mean to ignore them. I'm not going to talk about them right now. And we can talk about them afterwards if you'd like to. Because I think the emphasis here, I mean, what we want to emphasize is basically Jesus is asking us to swallow this basic hard truth. And then the working out of the details involves wisdom and bringing together our biblical worldview and trying to put it together. But there's something very basic that we have to swallow here. We are truly fortunate if, like our Father, we are willing to overlook wrongs and seek to be reconciled with those who wrong us. To be a person like that is to be a fortunate person. To take the blow, to have someone do something against me and yet seek to wind down the war and be at peace instead. You're fortunate if you're a person like that. Now, how do you apply that in specific situations, and does that apply to governments and all that kind of stuff? Those are very good questions, and we can talk about that if you want to. But what Jesus is confronting us with here is basically, are you the sort of person who is willing to take the blow and be reconciled? Not to not respond in kind, but actually seek to be at peace with the other person. So finally then, let me just say something. I'll try to inspire you a little with the idea that we will one day see God. I think the reason I'm saying this is because, again, speaking personally, that sort of language didn't used to mean a whole lot to me. And I think it's partly because our picture of that is kind of informed by, you know, I think of like stuff from Revelation, that picture with everyone sitting around singing holy, holy, holy all day long. I think it says they do nothing but do this all the time. They sit and sing holy, holy, holy. And, I mean, God is worthy of that, but is that really his promise to me that I'm going to spend eternity just reciting the same three words over and over again? I mean, it doesn't seem like that's really what I've been saved for. And so the idea that somehow, I mean, I'm sure you've heard the phrase the beatific vision. It's the idea that we will go and just to see God, to look at God, brings such blessing that I will just want to look at God all the time. That's possible. I mean, we don't know really how this is all going to work, but it is worth noting that it's interesting how much some of those ideas sound an awful lot like some of the Neoplatonic ideas that were floating around at the time, and I wonder whether they're actually what the Bible is talking about at all. So I think I used to have this problem, like, well, the idea that I'm going to see God, the idea that I'm going to live forever sounds good, the idea that I'm going to be free of sin sounds good, the idea that you're all going to be there and we will love each other, that sounds good. But the idea that I'm going to see God, it's always hard to know how to fill that in. What exactly is being promised me here and why should I care? Well, here's how I would understand that now. And maybe I've got this wrong, but I think, again, I go back to that idea that what's at stake here is the idea of whether I know God or not. Remember the language that was used of Moses, that he spoke to God face to face. Well, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he talks about, you know, now we see through a mirror dimly, and we really identify with that. I mean, God seems very far and indistinct and hard to understand right now. But then, he says, one day, face to face. Just exactly the same language that was used of Moses. And I think the idea is, again, and then remember, Paul goes on to say, then I will know fully as I have been fully known. The idea that right now, God is kind of a mystery to me. He has revealed himself in his word. He has made himself known in my life. It's not that I don't know anything about him and haven't experienced something of who he is. But it's really like, it really does feel like I'm a foreigner. I'm living in this land, and my king lives in this other land. And I don't even have a cell phone to talk to him. He's away, and I'm here. And I feel that sense of, as much as I know that he's on my side, and he is working to rescue me at this very moment, I still feel like he's over there and I'm over here. So Paul uses that language, one day I will know fully as I have been fully known. My relationship with God is going to be one of knowledge. Now, what will I see? What will I know? Will I ever see God in his essence? I doubt very much that that's the case. I think the Bible even basically makes it clear that we will not. But I will know God, not by report, but in however he chooses to manifest himself to us. We will be like Moses, no longer strangers, no longer visions or books with descriptions of what God did, but I will know him. And I think that's what we're talking about when we say this person will see God. It's not this person will look and look at how he's shining, or I mean, we don't know what that all involves. But what we know is that in this life we walk by faith. In the next, we will walk by sight. We will know the God that we have put our trust in. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about they will see God. And if that's right, then that I can see that makes a lot of sense, and it's very meaningful. That's what I want. I don't want to feel like an orphan anymore. I want to know the God who made me. Okay, so I'm ready for any questions or comments that you may have.
I'll break this in very gently. This has to do with peacemaker, but it'll probably be a very easy question to ask. Is the word for peacemaker kind of derived from the Greek version of the Hebrew shalom?
Okay.
You can pass on this if you
want. No. It's a good question. I would argue that the Greek word eirene and the roots of it is often used in the New Testament to capture the idea that shalom captured in the Old Testament. The idea of peace is not just the absence of war, but it is being in that state where there is life and fullness and all of that. So you know, when there's a blessing, you know, peace to you and that kind of stuff, there's that kind of thing that it's talking about, and this word is used there. But there is also the Greek word involved here. It was often used also to talk about specifically the absence of hostilities. That is, to be at peace with someone, really the emphasis is don't strike back. Don't prolong the war. Be at peace. And that's the way I'm taking it in the Beatitude. There are those who take it the other way. There are those who have tried to argue that being a peacemaker is being one who kind of, promotes wellness in life or various things that they might say. And all I can say is I didn't find that convincing. I think that the emphasis here is on reconciliation, which ultimately would lead to a better, restored relationships lead to a fuller, richer life and all of that. But I think the emphasis is on reconciliation. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but that's how I would see it.
Thanks for going there.
Yeah.
Hey, Ron, back up in 4:23, where it says he was preaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes.
Now, I suppose it's kind of superstitious within the church to only use the term gospel when talking about Paul proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection, right?
Right. Yeah, and that's the gospel is bigger than that. That's right.
Go.
That's okay. Well, yeah.
That's the question.
The So the word gospel, right? Good news. It's the idea that, you know, I've been waiting to hear, you know, the picture, it comes from that idea that, you know, the battle has been raging and I'm back in the city waiting to hear news from a messenger. So how did it go? Did we win or did we lose? You know, that kind of thing. And the good news, the glad tidings, that's what I want to hear. I'm waiting to hear that news that we prevailed or, you know, or whatever it might be. So, yeah, Jesus is described as preaching the message of the kingdom, and sometimes it's called the gospel of the kingdom. It is the good news. It is what the Jews should have been waiting for and were. Even the Pharisees were waiting for it. They just didn't like the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming when he came. They had a problem with him. But they were waiting. I mean, the promise of the Messiah, the promise that God was going to free Israel from its enemies, that he was going to make a new heavens and new earth and all of that, that fundamentally the kingdom of God, right, is what we're talking about, is the rule of God, as I understand it. The idea that the world as it stands, God is tolerating this situation where mankind is in rebellion against him and all of this stuff is going on, but there is coming this time when God is going to step in and his rule will be established everywhere so that righteousness will prevail and all of that. So what Jesus was proclaiming, as I understand it is the Messiah who will bring in this rule of God that is going to establish Israel. It's going to establish righteousness and peace throughout the entirety of creation and all of that. And the good news is, it is at hand. That is, implicit in that, the Messiah is here and I'm him. So the good news was, this kingdom that we're waiting for is coming. It is at hand. You've been waiting to hear news of it. Well, the king of that kingdom has arrived. That's the good news. Now, for us, the phrase, the gospel, we have largely identified it with Paul's message of justification by faith and all of that kind of stuff, because he uses the word gospel in connection with that, because that is a part of that message. You're not going to find a place in this kingdom. Nobody is going to find a place in this new heavens and new earth if it isn't for the mercy of God. And how can God be merciful and not just make a travesty of justice and all of that? And this is where the cross comes in and all of that kind of stuff. So that's part of that good news. But even Paul himself uses the word gospel to apply to other things. He talks about how Abraham was told that all the nations would be blessed through him, and he says he had the gospel preached to him in that statement. Or in Romans, if I'm remembering right, doesn't Paul say something like, where according to my gospel, God will judge the men, or something like that. So he can have a flexible kind of full picture of what this good news message might be, even a message that includes the idea of judgment. So, yeah, so in this case, the gospel that he's preaching, I think, is the good news that the kingdom that had been announced to Israel early, that the king has arrived, and so it is on its way. That's how I would understand it. Anything else? Okay, well, thank you.